Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in ignorance and darkness, but have given us the light of your word. We pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will so speak through your word that our hearts may be moved to faith and obedience. For Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Quite naturally, they always ask well in advance, what are the passages for tonight? Well, it's all very well for them to ask well in advance, what are the passages going to be for tonight? But also naturally, I haven't given the matter much thought when they ask in, was it March or something like that? No, I'm exaggerating slightly. But certainly, the passage I chose was 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the impact of the gospel. But when I turn to the two, with Luke 14 as a backup, but when I turn to the two passages, it was Luke 14 that drew my eye. And so I've led to this passage for tonight in God's overruling providence. The passage from Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, about true discipleship and the cost of true discipleship. Strangely, it was only afterwards, and after I'd prepared really, that I suddenly thought to myself, I wonder what's in William Taylor's passages. And lo and behold, Matthew has a very similar passage and one that William is going to deal with. But it didn't stop me on the grounds that in God's overruling providence, it must be that he wants us to think about these things twice. And there will be a reason. And you may be the reason. Or perhaps I may be the reason. Luke 14, 25 to 35, large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, and so on. There are a few signs around that it's going to be more comfortable, in the future at least, or the immediate future here in Australia, to admit that you are a Christian. It's interesting that the newspapers are far more likely to be talking about religious themes than they were only 2 or 3 years ago. And, of course, the accession of Mr. Rudd as leader of the opposition, the federal opposition, has created a fair bit of talk about religion. And at long last, it's not all either dismissive or totally ignorant, but we've actually got some fairly good discussions going. And maybe I was imagining it, but I thought in one of our national papers yesterday, I saw references to the early church and all sorts of other things that astonished me that anyone who writes in the papers would know about. So things are moving. Things are changing. Partly, if you look on the broader front, it is because of the rise of Islam. And the same thing is being observed as we have observed, the same thing is being observed in Europe, where people are beginning to ask themselves at long last, well, who are we? We're not Muslims. What religion do we profess? And they're beginning to say, well, we're not secularists either. We've for too long been puzzled or beguiled by the promise of secularism and liberal secularism, and it hasn't delivered the goods. So who are we? And there are signs on the continent of Europe, at least, if not in the United Kingdom, that people are beginning to identify themselves once more, broadly speaking, as Christians. Now, I put in the words broadly speaking because it is broadly speaking. It's not as though there's a wholesale revival of church going. It's not as though there's a wholesale conversion of heart. But nonetheless, there's a greater openness to religion in general, which could, of course, be mere spirituality, but also to the Christian religion in the West. Something new has happened. There are new things afoot. However, we must not be fooled. Pluralism, the idea that your truth and my truth are equivalent and I can't tell you that you don't have the truth. Pluralism, the idea that all cultures are to be equally respected. Pluralism, the idea that you cannot say that anyone else is wrong. Pluralism is not conceding any ground. We will only be allowed to appear in public and national life, let me assure you, if we behave ourselves and conform. Otherwise, we will get a terrible drubbing. I didn't myself listen to or observe Gerald Ford's, President General Ford's funeral. But I saw a discussion of it afterwards, and according to this discussion, when the Bible reading was given, it was John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, of course a favourite passage in funeral services. When John 14, 1 to 6 was read, it was certainly read down to verse 6, but only the first half of verse 6, so it is said, was read. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." I hope you're finishing that verse in your head. And if that is so, and we don't know who was responsible for this, of course, people suggested it was President Ford himself before he died, but whoever was responsible for that is sending us a message that, yes, you may be allowed into the public arena, yes, religion may somehow become more respectable, yes, we may at last begin to listen to religion without despising it altogether, but you're not going to be able to say, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. That is not going to be acceptable. We're not going to be any more popular saying that than we ever have been. Now that indeed confronts us with some bitter choices, perhaps as a church, perhaps as a society, the Church Missionary Society. It's going to confront us with some bitter choices. I well remember a clergyman coming to see me once who was working with a big organisation that gives aid to people. And he came and saw me and said, "Look, the days of missionary societies like the Church Missionary Society are finished. From now on, Christian work is going to be done through the great aid organisations. And if you want evangelism to be done, it's going to have to be done through those organisations." I remember he said that to me 15 years ago. I see we're all still here today. But we're here today because we're prepared to make bitter choices. Choices that will make us unpopular. And if you're not prepared to be unpopular, if you're not prepared to be culturally offside, if you're not prepared to be battered around, then don't get involved. So we have a choice to make. We have a choice to make as a church. We have a choice to make as a society. We have a choice to make individually. A choice to make day by day. Are we going to be comfortable or committed? Are we going to be complacent or consecrated? And I ask you tonight, because the Lord Jesus asked you tonight in this passage, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple." These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you tonight, where do you stand? Where do you stand on these words? And I ask you tonight, how does it show? What difference has it made? What difference does it make to you? For the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ will only go forward under God with people committed to its progress and prepared to sacrifice so that it may progress around the world. Now I want to talk to you tonight first of all about what really matters to you, what really matters to you, and then secondly what really matters is Him. First of all, what really matters to you, because that's what the Lord put on our agenda. Please notice the passage begins with large crowds. The Lord Jesus must have been the equivalent, anciently speaking, of a celeb. He drew attention. People were interested in what he was doing. It is only natural that when they heard about his miracles, that they should be drawn to him. It is only natural that they should want themselves to benefit from his miracles. It's only natural that they may want to see some of his miracles, if you remember Herod did. It's only natural, too, that they may want to associate themselves with one who must have been, in many ways, such an attractive figure. Yes, it is natural that large crowds were travelling with Jesus. It may have been natural, it would have been natural to me, I guess, for Jesus to take immense pleasure from this. For Jesus to feel that this was a wonderful thing. For Jesus to measure his success by the size of the large crowds that were travelling with him. And I suppose never were uttered more off-putting words than he said to this large crowd. He did not measure his success in terms of the size of the crowd. He clearly measured his success, if success is the word I'm after, in terms of the quality of those who followed him. He said to them, "You must hate your family, otherwise you cannot be my disciple." He said to them, "You must hate your own life, or you cannot be my disciple." He said, "You must give up everything, or you cannot be my disciple." He said, "You must carry your cross if you wish to be my disciple." Please notice that he invited them here to calculate. Now, it's certainly true that we don't want a religion which is all head. It's certainly true also we don't want a religion that's all heart. We need in our Christian faith for head and heart to be together. It's interesting here that when the Lord Jesus says these shocking words, which must have stirred the hearts of those who listened, he immediately gave them an invitation to think, to calculate, to really give attention to where they stood. And he did it by telling these two brief parables. He said, "If you want to build a tower, sit down, estimate the cost. Go through the process of thinking the matter through." He said, "If you're the king of a country and someone's going to invade you, think carefully about whether you will be able to resist this invasion. Calculate. Count the cost." And he says to us, don't be swept off your feet. Don't think that the mood of the moment, the great crowd, the emotional singing, the way in which our hearts are stirred sometime is the end of the matter. Bring your mind to bear on this. Bring your wisdom to bear on this. And say to yourself, can I be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is not a minor project. Building a temple, building a tower was not a minor project. Is he going to have enough money to complete it? How foolish it would be to start it and not be able to finish it. Being invaded by some other country is not a minor matter. It's a matter where the king is immediately put on his mettle and made to think, what am I going to do about this? Very serious thought needs to go into things if either of these things threaten you. Are you able to complete the tower? Are you able to withstand? And the consequences are, if you have to negotiate with the other king, that you may lose half your kingdom. You may lose a great deal, but you may have peace. Calculate. Calculate because if it's merely emotional, it will only last for a little while. If we have missionaries and other Christians who become missionaries and other Christians because of the emotion of the moment, we'll have emotional missionaries. But we may not have those who stay the course. Don't hear me wrongly here. I'm a full believer in the heart as well as the head. But both come into play. Don't follow Jesus, in other words, unless you have thought about it and thought about the consequences. Because the Lord is not looking for large numbers. He's looking for true disciples. Are you prepared to be a true disciple? Now, in order to test this out, in order to help people to see what is at stake here, he brings into play three large loves, three very natural large loves of our lives. First of all, he brings our family into it, our clan. It's natural for human beings to love their family. It's natural for human beings to love their clan, their kin. It's natural for human beings to be tribal. One of our very first loyalties in life is to the family. You could extend it out and say we might have a loyalty also to our tribe, to our nation, also to our church. For some of us are immensely loyal to our church. And many of us are very loyal to our culture. If the culture says jump, we jump. We will conform to it, come what may. We don't like being uncomfortable in the culture. So the Lord says, look, if you're to come and follow me, you must hate father and mother, wife and child, brothers and sisters. That is to be the quality of your loyalty to me. Then he takes a step further into a second great love. For even people who have no great love for their family usually love themselves, their own life. That is something very precious to us. He says, look there at verse 26, yes, even his own life. If you put your life and the preservation of your life and the comfort of your life and the pattern of your life above your loyalty to me, don't enroll as one of my disciples. Now please notice here, he's not talking about becoming a missionary. He's talking about becoming a Christian. This is not addressed to missionaries. This is addressed to all of us, every single one of us. Mind you, if you began to take this seriously, you never know where you may end up. And then thirdly, as if our own family and our own life was not precious enough to us, he talks about our possessions. Verse 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. It's amazing, isn't it, how much we do have. I calculate one family known to me at the end of Christmas each year has something like 70 to 80 new objects to fit into the house. Makes you think, doesn't it? You think about your family, you'll find it may be something similar. Where on earth are you going to find the space for all these things? If you put it like that, it's rather gross, isn't it? Our abundance is gross. The sheer number of actual individual possessions that we own, now I'm not counting my books here, is gross. And our heart is in them. I mentioned my books, you know, your laughter tells me you know the truth. My heart is in them. These are my possessions. Am I prepared to give up everything for the sake of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Or am I going to be salt which has lost its saltness? That's the alternative, isn't it? I mean, salt which is not salty is really nothing. There's nothing you can do with it. It's fit neither for the soil nor even for the manure heap. That's the picture of the disciple who is the pseudo-disciple, who comes to Jesus with terms and conditions, who comes to Jesus half-heartedly, who comes to Jesus like the Laodicean Christians with neither hot nor cold, who comes to Jesus on his own, on her own terms and conditions. That's the salt that's lost its saltness. Well, Jesus doesn't muck around. He compares loyalty to himself with these three great loves. Because if you touch those three, if you touch any of those three, in fact, but if you touch those three, you touch my very own identity. It's how I understand myself through my possessions. It's how I understand myself through my clan. It's how I understand myself because I am me and I understand me. He's touched the very things that will make us feel that we know ourselves, our identity. In fact, the two parables, if I may say so, don't even seem to go far enough. Do I have enough money to build a tower? Can I negotiate to save a kingdom? The Lord Jesus here is saying, you must, if you want to be my disciple, surrender all things. Well, why would you? It's perfectly clear, if you look around the churches, in all parts of the world, there are plenty of people who would identify themselves as disciples of Jesus, but who have done no such thing as these. Who don't so centre themselves on the Lord Jesus Christ that all these other things appear as dross. They don't so worship the Lord Jesus Christ that his word is their command. They don't so change their lives day by day in repentance. Daily repentance, daily bringing themselves into line with the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't do that, and yet they have all the benefits that flow from going to church. And there are benefits. It's perfectly evident that there are many who still follow Jesus, but who have never sorted the question of discipleship. And in a vast crowd like this, even though it's a missionary convention, in a vast crowd like this, it is a question for us all. And it may be the question of questions for you. Yes, you are associated with Jesus. Yes, you follow Jesus. Yes, you're traveling with Jesus. Yes, you're associating with his people. But are you the disciple of the Lord Jesus that he calls upon here? Well, why would you? You get the benefits actually without the cost. Nobody knows. It's not as though people are going, oh, he's not a real disciple of Jesus. They're only too glad to see you in church, frankly. So, we don't have high standards, frankly. Anyone can be a member of our churches. And no one asks you at the door at the CMS Summer School just how you stand with the Lord. So you get all the benefits. Why would you bother to do more? And that brings me to the second of the two subjects. What really matters is him. For this passage here, although it seems to be about us, is really fundamentally about him. And if you ask yourself the question, why should I bother? Then clearly you don't know him. Many surrounded him. He didn't regard it as success. He looked to quality in his disciples. He makes a demand, an astonishing demand in that time and place. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's an astonishing thing for him to say in that time and place, here amongst Israel, who had been taught painfully and slowly over the years that there is only one God, the Lord God. That he and he alone should be worshipped, honoured, obeyed and loved. The people of Israel who had been taught carefully that the Lord their God was the one who they should love with all their heart, soul, strength and mind and give no loyalty to anyone else. And here is Jesus in their midst saying that the loyalty they give to the Lord their God belongs to him. Can you see the astonishing nature of his claim here? The very thing that hits us so hard, hate mother and father and brother. The other side to that is, well then, who then is this who is standing amongst us and able to say such a thing? And you know how powerful it is because you hardly notice that he has said it because you know him so well you know that he could say it. There was indeed something of the very divine Lord God himself as he came amongst us. Indeed, as we know, he is Emmanuel, the Lord amongst us. He precedes the family. He precedes possessions. He precedes the self. He demands the worship of the human heart. You shall love him with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Now again, please notice how countercultural this is. It always has been, but it is particularly now. The idea that one should commit oneself utterly to another person, we don't even do it these days much in marriage, let alone when it comes to something like this. The idea that we should give up our cherished freedom, that we should give up our independence, which we love so much above all things, that we should be prepared to give up our very selves and give all to him, to surrender all to him, to commit all to him. That idea is absolutely against the culture. When the culture speaks, we Christians jump too. And that is why this word from the Lord Jesus comes like a scalpel. It comes and cuts us deep. It challenges us. It challenges us Christians. It's a word for this hour. Yes, it's a word that's hot, not cool. We prefer cool. This is hot. This is a word that will make young men and young women stand up and go. This is a word that will make old men and old women say their prayers with abundance. This is a word which will open up wallets and purses. This is a word which will see people utterly commit to obedience day by day to the Lord Jesus. It is a word which sees us obeying his great command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It is a word that says to us, there is no other way to the Father but by me. It is a word that insists there is only one Saviour of this world. It's a missionary word. Yes, it's a missionary word. It's a word which will lead you, whoever you are, into all sorts of strange places. But again, I warn you, it may lead you. It may lead you into missionary service. It will certainly lead you into great support for those who cross culture with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's a surprising thing. Already his powerful words in verse 26, if only said like that, would shake us deeply. But look at what he adds in verse 27, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. The Lord Jesus Christ was walking towards Jerusalem. He knew that his fate would be the cross. But that had not yet happened. He was mentioning something that perhaps may have surprised some at least of his listeners, perhaps not the inner 12, but those beyond that. It is a sense of surprise mentioned, but it is not so surprising when you consider who Jesus is. Yes, he is the Lord God amongst us and calling for the absolute worship of our hearts and lives, but he is the Lord God amongst us who redeems us by the blood of his cross. It is not surprising that the centre of his ministry is the cross, and it is not surprising, therefore, that he sees that at the centre of the Christian life, there too must also be the cross. That if you want to talk about repentance and a daily struggle against sin and the world and the flesh, then you will talk about taking up the cross daily and following the Lord Jesus Christ. You will carry his cross and walk in his way. Are you a serious Christian? Just how serious is it for you? It's no good perhaps asking people around you, though they may know. But some of us are awfully good at appearing serious. In the end, this is a question tonight for your heart. It's a question for you to reflect on deep within your own life, as to whether it could be said of you that you have taken up your cross and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. For when you take up your cross, you are saying no to the great loves of your life, as far as they claim to have a superior claim on you than the Lord Jesus. You are saying that he is at the center of my life, no matter what it costs me. He is at the center of my life, and I will follow him every day. I suppose, too, in talking about carrying the cross and taking up the cross, it's not wrong to think, too, here of the way in which the cross was at the point where our redemption was won and where that precious blood was shed, which brings about the cleansing of the soul from sin. We are to think here of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself out of his great love for us. He went to the cross in order to save us, to bring about our salvation, to wipe away our guilt, to bring about forgiveness, and to give us that righteousness with which we may stand in the presence of God himself. If we take up our cross and follow him, it is not as though by our cross we are going to save ourselves. It is rather a constant reminder to us that our following of him is only possible because he himself has given all for us. You see, it's not so unreasonable, is it? It's not as though the Lord Jesus has come to you and said, hate mother and father and brother and sister. It's not as though he's come to you and said, yes, you've got to hate your own life. It's not as though he's come to you and said, yes, you've got to give up all your possessions and I'll stand back and look. It is that he has come to you and said, I have done this for you. I, the King of glory, the Prince of all the universe, the perfect, spotless Lamb, I, who had no sin, gave all for you. Now, how does your Christian life match up to that? One sense, of course, it cannot. Could not possibly. But in another sense, who are you to hold back any part of yourself? Your possessions, your family, and your own self. Who are you to hold back from the one who so gave all for you? Well, where is your chief loyalty? That's the question I began with. Where is your chief loyalty, and how can we tell? We're living in a world where there are evangelistic opportunities, where somehow some things are changing, I believe. It's going to be, in some ways, an exciting period just ahead of us, when whether here at home or elsewhere, we are going to have opportunities for sharing the gospel, which perhaps we haven't had for 20 or 30 or 40 years. That's what I think is happening. But I have to say that do not think for a moment that it's going to get easier. It never gets easier, though the opportunities may open themselves. It's always difficult. And pluralism and all the other cultural manifestations are going to be dead opposed to what we're saying and doing. Don't fear, there's going to be plenty of opposition, even as there may be more opportunities than we've ever had before. Now, in the midst of this cultural shift, if I'm reading it correctly, in the midst of this cultural shift, and even if there is no cultural shift, the command of the Lord remains, in the midst of it, what sort of disciples are we going to be? Remember, the Lord doesn't look for many. He looks for those who have surrendered all to him. What sort of disciple are you going to be in the midst of this? Are you going to be one of the many who simply attach themselves to Jesus because it was an interesting thing to attach to a celeb? Or are you going to be one of those who hears this word of the Lord, who deals with it once and for all and then daily, and is a true and faithful disciple to the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross, as I carried my cross, yes, to the bitter end, where, out of great love, I died for you, unworthy as you are. If anyone does not carry his cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray about this immense challenge that the Lord Jesus Christ poses to our very lives. And our gracious God, whether we be new Christians or veteran Christians, whether we be half Christian, half-hearted, whether we simply be an outsider, a hanger-on, we pray, dear Lord, that tonight you would minister to our hearts, that you would challenge us in the depths of our being about our daily repentance, that you would grant us once again such an apprehension of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ at his cross, that we ourselves may be moved to give all for him who gave all for us. We pray, gracious God, that you would equip us to be true and faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus in this world in which we live. Now, dear God, as you have providentially ordered the world so that this has been the passage tonight, so grant, Heavenly Father, that you would deal with us and help us to respond to it with faith and obedience. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.